We're going to study Romans chapter 2 today. Of course, you know that there's no such thing as chapter divisions when it was written by Paul. And the latter part of Romans chapter 1 and the beginning of Romans chapter 2 really are just a break, just like a break, like a paragraph break. There's no major theme break or anything like that. And so I want to very quickly just look at that last verse in Romans chapter 1 so that we can, and as we read into Romans chapter 2. And it's quite controversial. It's God's word, not my word. He's speaking of humanity. It says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." And what he is describing there at the very end is the reality that we all sin. We're all sinners. We're all deserving of death. We're all deserving of God's judgment. And part of the reason we're deserving of judgment is not just because we sin, but as he says there, one of the chief things we do because of our sinfulness is we try to redefine sin. We try to find some way to approve of this. We try to find some way, instead of dealing with the problem and just acknowledging we're sinners, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. Well, I don't do that. And we find then reality when we say, well, nobody's perfect. We approve of those who practice them. Nobody's perfect, which is a true statement, which is not an excuse, which is actually a condemnation. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, actually, Jesus says that really what God requires is that we would be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's, and he tells the people there, yeah, actually, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't begin to come to the kingdom of God. And so this idea that God is holy, we are not, is the theme. Now, as we go to chapter 2, he switches gears. Romans 1:18, if you remember, began with the idea that the gospel is fitting, or the gospel is for the Jew first, but also to the Greek, or to the Gentile, right? And the reason Paul says that is because he's writing to the Gentiles, right? He's telling them, first off, it's great news that this gospel, though the Messiah of the gospel is a Jew, and though he came to Jewish people, he also gives this gospel freely. He gives this salvation to Gentiles as well, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. But both Jew and Greek needs to understand that they need the gospel. So what he does in chapter 1, as we know it, chapter 1, essentially is say, here's what you could probably characterize of the typical Greek. Now, it's true of all humanity, but the Gentile especially would find himself guilty of those sins that we described, looked at the list last week. Now, lest the Jew person, or let's not think of Jew in this sense as an ethnic category, let's think of it as a religious category. Judaism is unique, right? It's one of the only, I can't really think of another category like this, but it's both an ethnic and a religious group at the same time. It's simultaneous. And there's not, I don't know of any other ethnic categories that are really, you can say that about. You could possibly say Middle Eastern and Muslim, but that's not true. There's a lot of Christian Middle Easterners, a lot of Christian people from different countries in Iraq, Iran, and such. But Judaism is unique. So let's think of it, because Paul's not talking about necessarily only in ethnic category here. He's going to be writing in chapter 2 in the religious category. Or what makes one a Jew is not just their connection to Abraham physically, but their connection to Abraham or Moses even legally, the religious aspect. So he's going to express this, because he's going to talk, said to the Jew first, also the Greek. And so chapter 1, well, this is what's wrong with the Greek. Now chapter 2, and this is what's wrong with the Jew. That's kind of the overview of this. So here we start out with therefore. So You are inexcusable. So there's no excuse. Now that's a very confrontational way to begin the next section, right? You have no excuse. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? Well, any individual, right? Whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So in this first sentence, as he opens up, he's essentially saying, now unless any one of us gets to the point where we read chapter 1 of Romans and say, I'm glad I'm not that, he says, actually, you are that, in that you judge others for being that. Now, Paul is not saying that the judgment against others who sin or others who are depraved is an incorrect judgment. He's not. This is not Paul saying, don't judge me. Stop judging. He's actually saying, you judge, and everyone judges, but his actual condemnation here is not that there's a judgment going on, but what is it? It's the last part of that sentence. Okay. All right, what he's saying there, you who judge, practice the same things. So he's saying no one escapes the reality that whether you're Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, you all do the same things. And this is what we know about judgment. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who, he says it again here, practice such things. Now, what does he mean by this phrase, the judgment of God is according to truth? And how's that fit in this context? Okay, he's saying you judge others, and what is their judgment based upon? What offends me? What offends my traditions? What my religion tells me not to do? What I don't like? But he's saying there's this idea that God's sitting outside of us, and he's saying, no, actually, here's a bar, here's a standard of judgment, and no matter what you try to do, you can't jump up to that bar of standard, of God's standard. So he's essentially saying judgment is going to happen. The reality is it's not a matter of stop judging. It's a matter of first, there is you're judging others, but then you're being hypocritical. But in reality, your judgment bar is wrong. Now, this is the nature of all religious practice. And I'm including Baptists, okay? And this all religious practice. The nature of all religious practice is to set our bar where we're comfortable, right? Isn't this the truth? The nature of all religious practice is that we're right, and everyone else is wrong. We draw our line, anything to the left of us is liberal, and everything to the right of us is extremist. It's just, that's the nature of humanity. That's what we do. We're really good at it, too. But here's his question to man's improper judgment. What are you thinking? Do you think that because you judge others that do those things, but you do the same, and here's the key point, that you will escape, and this is the most important part. If this judgment's out there and not a part of us, and we're all running around in little circles judging each other and setting our little standards, doing our traditions and our practices, and we do it this way, and we do it, then we're doing all these things to justify ourselves, but God is standing out here in this other realm, and he's saying, no, here's my bar, here's the line. Do you think that by your rampant judging, you're going to escape the judgment of God? That's his question. Why would someone think that they could escape the judgment of God? Why would anybody be so foolish, right, as to think this? There's actually two reasons, I think, in this verse why people would think they could escape God's judgment. Or maybe we wouldn't think they could escape it. Maybe just ignore it, you know, just kind of like it's not a big deal. Why would someone do that? The first one, I think, is found in this very first part. What does it say? Despising the riches of his goodness. What does that mean, do you think? To despise the riches of his goodness. What sort of goodness is he talking about there? Is he talking about goodness? And he says forbearance, long-suffering. So what is he talking about there? Okay. Okay, the fact that we're breathing today, right? The fact that we haven't died today. Okay. Okay. Okay, yeah, just ignoring it. Specifically, he's talking about the goodness, and I think it is the common grace things, this reality that God provides for us in so many levels. He is forbearing. He's not giving this judgment right here that he could, right? He's forbearing that judgment. He's suffering long in that judgment. He's good to us in ways, and this goodness you could translate as kindness, mercy. Okay. There's a presumption about that, creating God in our own image, chapter 1, right? Okay, good. So you can despise the riches, the ignoring of God, the presumption, that's good. But this is also what happens in this type of despising, not knowing that the goodness, and this goodness is the same goodness he's talking about here, right? That the goodness of God does what? Or intends to do what? What does God's goodness intend to do? What is the first mark of repentance? Okay, acknowledging your badness, right? Your wrongness. The goodness of God is meant for us to see we're not good. Right. And the reality is that he's saying that's the whole point. They're focusing on this judging. They're justifying themselves by casting guilt on others, and they're rejoicing in the goodness of God, although they're not recognizing it as God's goodness. He's not saying there. They're despising it because they don't understand, or they're unwilling to believe that God's ultimate goodness is meant to show us our ultimate badness. In other words, we see God for who he is, and our response is, I'm not like that. I'm really not like that. So what do people do? We'll just kind of flesh this out for a minute. What do people do then to make sense of that? I mean, unregenerate people, what do people do to make sense of that fact that the more we see God's goodness, the more we see our badness? How do people wrestle with that? Okay, redefine God. Okay? Okay, setting a bar that's comfortable. Okay. One of the things I notice mostly that people do when it comes to the goodness of God that's supposed to lead them to repentance, but somehow doesn't, is because they actually believe the goodness of God, instead of showing them their badness, the goodness of God is showing them their goodness. Karma, right? God is good to me because I'm good. And so the goodness of God is meant to show us our badness, how much we are not like God and how much we need his goodness. But instead, men twist this to say, oh, I live in a pretty nice home. I have food. I'm alive today. It must be because I've done good things, because I'm a good person. In other words, the goodness of God to these individuals doesn't lead them to repentance. It leads them to self-sufficiency. It leads them to their own goodness. And that's the opposite of God's intended effects. But isn't that amazing that a merciful God would continue to give goodness on people that view it other ways? You gonna say something? Pride. Yes, pride. It's that pride that if good things are happening to me, it's because I made it happen. But it's meant to have another effect. Now let's move on, because he's going to contrast this. But the reality is found here. What's the reality? He's describing the opposite of a repentant heart when he says the hardness and impenitent heart, right? The goodness of God is showing you. God is good. You're alive. You breathe. God gives you that. And man says, I did it. That hard heart, that continual rejection of God, treasures up for yourself wrath, day of wrath, righteous judgment of God. This is the message we don't like. But he wants to make sure that he's clear. This isn't a matter of unfairness, because God has been good. Right? God has been good, and our response is to turn to ourselves and to, chapter 1, not be thankful, right? To not recognize God's goodness, instead find a way to say it's our. We either deserve it, we created it ourselves, lower the bar, whatever the case may be. But God will indeed render to each one according to his deeds. Now, this is not saying, I just want to make it, this is the first part of the gospel in Romans. This is not the complete gospel. He hasn't got to that part about salvation yet, right? He's still talking about this part of judgment. So this verse is not saying that you do good works, you'll have heaven. You do bad works, you'll have hell. You render everyone according to his deeds. It's not the idea of that. Because the rest of the gospel will say that this is a true statement. This never ceases to be true, that God will render to everyone according to his deeds. So since we want a little sneak peek into the gospel, because we want to understand it, well, if this, how can this be true, but people still go to heaven, if he just said a minute ago that all of the deeds are bad? Yeah, this brings up the importance of having someone else's deeds in my place. If God will render to everyone according to his deeds, and our deeds, though maybe better than another's, but remember the judgment bar is not others, right? I can't judging others. It's up here. It's the truth, the moral law of God. If that's the case, then I need exnos righteousness out of myself. Right. 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 Galatians and James both say that. That if you fail in one point of the law, you've really failed in all the law, because the law is one big unit. Yeah, exactly. And this is true in that sense that it's not a matter of this verse doesn't give us any sense of a weighing of deeds, right? Or you can counteract certain deeds with other deeds. He's just saying, what you do will be judged. So if we do badness, if we do sin, we'll be judged. And since we're born doing badness and sin, we'll be judged. It's very logical what he is saying there. It's not palatable, but it's logical. And of course, this is what he says the rendering will be. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. That's the one side. But here's the other side, to those who are self-seeking, that's self-seeking righteousness. That's the religious person he's talking about here, not the irreligious person. He's not talking about the Gentile here. He's talking about the Jew. He's talking about the one who judges another because they do good. And he says, they do not obey the truth. Remember back before when we described this, what is God's judgment according to? Man's judgment is according to himself, his bar, right? Judging others, practicing same things. What is God's judgment according to? It's according to the truth. This idea then of the truth is referencing the concept of moral truth, moral absolute, moral righteousness. Right. They're seeking righteousness from within. This is the truth to them, right? Self-seeking. He's saying there is this thing called the truth that's out there. Now, the reason why Romans 1, one of the reasons why Romans 1 and 2 really today is very much maligned and despised, if it's ever read, in our modern culture is because of this idea, truth, right here. Because we live in a post-postmodern culture. So I know, they come up with all kinds of posts for this stuff. But the reality is we've kind of gravitated away from just a relativism to that the only thing we're certain is truth is that truth is uncertain. And there's a certainty in that, holding that, right? The only dogmatic statement that's true is that there's no dogmatic statements that can be made. That's the kind of culture we live in, a really confused culture, where truth is ultimately, when that's the case, if you erase the concept of a idea of the truth out there, the only other solution is to find a truth in here. And that's where we are in our culture. What phrase is everyone constantly saying? Live out your truth. And what does that even mean? I actually went on a search on the internet with interviews of well-known people like Oprah and all these kinds of people, because that say these things, to try to find what they mean. And I can't get a straight answer. You can't get a straight answer from like reading, asking that question and reading and following up in forums. What do they mean by that? Everyone's got a different answer to even what it means to seek our own truth. Not only do we not know what our own truth is, we don't even know what each other mean when they say that. To live out or to seek your own truth. The reality is that's a contradiction, a logical contradiction of the meaning of the word truth. By its very nature, if it's something is true, it has to be unequivocally true. There is no such thing as changing truth. If truth changes, it wasn't true. That's the reality. Truth, or absolute truth, is something that is unchanging. You know, that's why the scripture is so fantastic. The Bible is so fantastic, because it actually tells us, well, here are non-negotiable, unchanging truths. And we could even sum them up in the Ten Commandments, right? These are truth. This is what he means when he says, do not obey the truth. He doesn't mean, doesn't obey your truth or my truth or this political truth. He's talking about the moral absolute truth as revealed in the law. He's talking to the Jewish person here. That's what they would understand by the word truth. But instead, they obey. They don't obey the truth, but instead they obey unrighteousness. So what is for them? What is those who reject God's truth, God's moral absolutes? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Now, just in case we were thinking, but what about me? Well, okay, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. In case you can't read my terrible chicken scratchings, that's the religious and the irreligious alike. Whether you go to church or don't go to church. Whether you're baptized or not baptized, that's the idea. The Jew, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, that's what he's saying there. The Jew, also the Greek. But here's the good news. Here's the good news right here. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If there's no difference, if judgment will come upon the religious and the irreligious alike, glory, honor, and peace can come upon the religious and the irreligious alike, right? There's no, it's not, if you're in a certain stream of tradition, certain stream of ethnicity or whatever the case may be, that you have a greater advantage in having this glory, honor, and peace. Now, we have to understand, if you're studying the book of Romans, what Paul is doing here and what he's not doing here. Paul is not describing how one can do what is good. Now, I think this is very important. Paul is not saying how to do good. He's simply describing the reality that those who do good, glory, honor, and peace, those who do evil, indignation, wrath, suffering. He's simply creating categories here. And he is saying, whereas people in first century, but also today, people in first century created categories, the Jewish people especially, Jew and Gentile. Now, they weren't the only ones. The Romans did too, those loyal to Caesar and Zeus, and those atheists is what they called them. Right? People create these categories. But Paul is saying that God has this category, and it's a category found, two categories found all throughout the Old Testament, the righteous and the unrighteous. And he says, you are either righteous or you're unrighteous. Now that's a very simple category, right? You're righteous, so you do good. You're unrighteous, so you do evil. This is really anthropology 101. It's not just the Bible. This is the reality, right? Good and evil. This is the greatest issue that mankind struggles with or deals with since the beginning of time, right? The struggle between good and evil. There are two categories of people. He's saying you're either righteous or you're unrighteous. But what he is not doing here is he's not saying yet how you can get into one category or the other. So don't take Romans 1 and 2 and interpret these verses as being descriptive of how to become righteous by doing good. It's not what he's saying there. Does that make sense? Okay, moving on. Now he says this. I have a little bit different arrangement here than you have in your Bibles because there's a bit of a parenthesis. We're going to skip that and come back to it. Now I'm going to read this whole section because verses 13, 14, and 15 occupy a parenthetical thought. So we're going to read it without that so we get the full idea. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, in Romans 1, 18, or 16 through 18, he brought up this idea of the gospel, right? He's kind of left this idea of the word gospel aside now as he's creating this sort of explanation of why the gospel is even important. This will be the first time he comes back to the idea of the gospel. It'll be the first time he comes back to the idea of Jesus Christ, right? He hasn't been talking about Jesus Christ. You noticed he's constantly been talking about, when he uses the idea of God, just God in general, the Trinitarian God, not particularly the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's going to bring him back into the picture here. And he's saying this. What does he mean, first of all, when he says, for there is no partiality with God? What's that referring to? Okay, judgment, right? And not only judgment, but also honor, glory, and peace, right? So judgment or blessing. And his point is, it's not that God is going to judge the Jew differently than the Greek, or the Greek differently than the Jew. They're all going to be judged the same. The one who does good, glory, honor, peace. The one who does evil, indignation, wrath, and tribulation, right? That's the last text. So there's no partiality. You can't have a favor with God. There's no favors. My parents were, my grandpa was a minister, or in the Jewish sense, but I was circumcised, but I am the seed of Abraham, but I didn't know. There's no, God will judge the same. Okay? Now, what's that judgment going to be based upon? This is where he comes back to this idea that we have to understand with the idea of the truth. It's all going to be based upon what? Here, I'll give you some hints. What's the judgment based upon then? The law, right? Okay? This is why it's helpful to have this, because then you can always get the right answers if I give you hints. All right, so as many as have sinned without law. What does that mean, sinned without law? Okay, Gentile people, people who didn't have the moral law written down for them. He's going to explain this in a minute, how this can be the case. So just hold on. But they sinned without the law written down, and what will still happen to them? They'll perish because they've sinned, okay? But what if one has the law? They'll be judged by that law because they have sinned. What's the common theme in every human being? Sinned. I don't want to jump ahead of Paul because he's really building a great case, and chapter 3 is going to bring the hammer home with it, okay? When will that take place? In the day when who will be the judge? God will judge. And that, what do you think this phrase means? The secrets of men. Does that mean, I mean the context I'm talking about. Does that mean like he's going to, like the secrets, the things you kept secret throughout your life? Is that what he's talking about there? Okay. We also sin openly. Do you think he's just talking about, I'm just curious what you think. Do you think he's just talking about those things that nobody knows about here? It maybe sounds like that with the word secrets, but that's not what really is being said here. the meaning of this word, secrets, simply means the inner things or the hidden things. So what he's talking about there is not so much the things that nobody else knows, but he's saying he will judge the innermost part of your heart. So the individual personally, each individual will be judged by their own hearts. So when people like to throw out the phrase, you know, only God can judge me, or only God will judge me, they throw that out. The thing we should reply to them is with, you're absolutely right, but doesn't that terrify you? I mean, it'd probably be better if someone else did, because God judges the innermost parts. So, you know, not just the things we did, but the things we thought of doing. You know, the stuff that we couldn't, that we maybe had some self-control, I mean, everything will be judged. The basis, and this is not the person of judgment. This is not the way that this dative, it's the case there. This is not the way the dative is being used. It's being used in the sense of the basis. What's the basis of judgment? Jesus Christ. This is not referring, because it says God, and that's referring to the God the Father here. God will judge by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So here's the picture he's giving. At the day of judgment, we will stand before God, and the basis of judgment will be the person of Jesus Christ. Here is where he's giving a little bit of a hint into what he's going to expand upon in the book of Romans. And a little bit of a hint that way, and here's what it is. Did he not already say that our judgment is going to be based upon whether we did good or evil? Did he not already say that? That we are judged according to our deeds? And did he not already say that those who do good, glory, honor, peace, those who do evil, indignation, wrath, tribulation? So how, if that's the basis of our judgment, how is Jesus Christ also the basis of our judgment? Okay, he's the standard. So this is a little, aspect of the gospel or the gospels of Jesus that we often overlook or we don't think about because we run to the sacrifice, which is an important thing to think about with Jesus, is his death on the cross. The central part of the gospel is Jesus' death on the cross. But it's not the only part of the gospel. If that were the only efficient or necessary part of the gospel, if Jesus' death, now listen carefully what I'm saying and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If Jesus' death alone was sufficient to pay for your sins, then what's the point of Christmas to the cross? Why didn't Jesus come as a 33-year-old man and die for your sins? Okay, Jesus, we miss over this, and this is an important theological point, and there are actually some people that get off into heresy because they miss this. We are saved by the perfect obedience of Christ and this complete sacrifice of Christ. Jesus Christ had to live, or theologians call this the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. It wasn't just his death, it was his life and death that is the standard, the basis of judgment. Jesus had to live on the earth and live perfectly, and he had to die and die sacrificially. Both of those had to take place. So I wasn't saying that Jesus' death wasn't sufficient in meaning we could add something to it. I simply meant the gospel includes the whole of the person and work of Jesus, not just his death. Now, that's clearly the pinnacle, right? Because he actually died because of his perfection. The standard is Jesus kept the law perfectly. He kept the law perfectly, and he died willingly. So if you want to not face indignation and wrath and tribulation in the day of judgment when God will judge the secrets of men, then have Jesus Christ as the basis of your righteousness, and you are, and this is why we use the word, saved. Safe. You're safe in Jesus. His life, his death, for your life, your death. He lived the life we could not live, and he died the death we could not pay. Our death would never pay like his death could. Our life could never live what his life lived. So he gives a little hint of the gospel ahead here. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus of the gospel of God is Jesus Christ. That's why we say that Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. Not just the story, not just his death, not just his life, but the whole of Jesus is good news. Okay, now we've got 1 minute left, so I'm going to move on. But I'm not going to move on, sorry. We're not going to look at this parentheses here. Instead, I want to ask and make sure that what we just mentioned is clear. Is that understandable? I just want to make sure we're all clicking on the same cylinder here. Okay, so you see what Paul is doing here, Romans 1. We get to the end of Romans 2. We get to the end of Romans 1 and we say, man, I don't really want to be bad because badness brings bad things. So I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll be good. I'll be really good. And everyone else, you know, here, and the more I'm good, the more I see just how bad everyone else is. And I'll create my own system of thought, and perhaps we can have some rituals and some meetings on one day a week, perhaps the first day of the week, and we can do some things with some water and make ourselves, you know, feel good because we're doing good. We're trying to do good. And he's saying here, good, I'm glad you're being good. But the reality is you can never be good enough because God's the standard. Jesus is the standard. Here's the line. all your goodness falls short of that line. You need someone to meet that line for you. You need that. You need good news in the middle of bad news. Well, he's not done. He's got the rest of chapter 2 and half of chapter 3 before he actually then tells us how it all works. But this is the logical progression here he's making. All right, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed to gather, and we'll gather to worship in about 15 minutes.